Well, what I might do tonight is to tell you what I have in mind for each of the evening meetings through this week of the Lord Be Not Come. Tonight we're going to be going back and setting the foundation, perhaps reviewing some of the stuff that we looked at last April, but trying to update that with some of the things that have happened this summer. The months of June, July, and August were tremendous months in terms of Bible prophecy. And if you like red-letter days in terms of Bible prophecy, well, we had about four or five red-letter days, things in which you can say, look, here's what the newspaper says, and here's what the Bible says, and you will be confused identifying which is which, because you will find the Soviet Union quoting King James Version of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll look at that tonight. We'll be looking at Israel in view of current events. Then tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at computers, boats, and planes. God says, look out for change. That rhymes, in case you're wondering why the title is that way. And there are some tremendous things that God says to watch for as the days approach when he will come. And so we're going to be looking at change that he's going to call out for those that are Christians, for those that are the nation of Israel, and for nations. And so that will be tomorrow night. On Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at the search for the ashes of the red heifer and the Jewish calendar. And there is an excavation going on at the present time. Perhaps some of you have heard of it. The search for the ashes of the red heifer may be the most interesting prophetic thing that I have looked at in my whole life. It's been the search for the ashes of the red heifer. And they're in the process of looking for that now. In terms of the Orthodox Jew, they think it is the most significant thing and indicates to them that indeed Messiah is coming. Now, they're looking for him the first time, and we know that he is coming the second time. Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the energy crisis. How does it affect the second coming of Christ? And we'll be asking, is it real? The Bible has much to say about the energy crisis, and so we're going to go back in the book of Genesis, the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to be looking at the energy crisis from the perspective of the Bible. And then Friday night, we're going to be addressing the question of what does the last religious system look like? And we're going to discover it's here. We'll use Time Magazine, if you won't mind me quoting from Time Magazine. What does the last political system look like? It's here. We'll use Wall Street Journal for that. What does the last economic system look like? We'll use our pocketbooks. It's here. And then we'll discuss, does the church go through the tribulation? I don't want to keep in suspense. I don't think it does. I'm sure the Bible says that it does not. And so that's what we'll be doing on Friday night. So this will give you an idea to plan which nights to stay home and watch television and which nights to come. And I trust you will come each night. I guess it's fair to tell you that to be real honest with you, I kind of enjoy studying the second coming. And when I came this weekend, I really had not planned to speak on the second coming, but it didn't take much to twist my arm to change around and to, again, talk concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to take your Bibles tonight, and let's read two passages before we begin. The first one is in the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Book of Hosea, chapter 6. Verse 2, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea chapter 6, and verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, the book of Hosea is an interesting book because he draws pictures for the nation of Israel. Remember, our brother Carl, during that conference, was looking at the nation of Israel, and we saw that really, in many ways, it was a picture of us as the bride of Christ. A beautiful picture, a graphic picture. And here, in chapter 6, he again speaks to Israel and says, all right, I'm going to lay you down for 2 days, but the third day, I'm going to raise you up again. And I just want you to recall in your mind that almost 2,000 years ago, and by the way, the time scale in the book of Peter is 1 day for 1,000 years and 1,000 years for 1 day. 2,000 years ago, because the Jews rejected Christ when he came the first time, God set them down, didn't he? And he told them, 2 days, or 2,000 years, I will lay you down, but in the third year, which I believe to be the millennial reign, I will raise you up again. And according to the Jewish calendar, which has 5 less days per year, 5 1/4 less days per year than we do, you know that we're approaching their year 2,000 right now? Isn't it exciting to know that we're looking at some promises that God made to the Jewish people? Now, Matthew chapter 24, a critical passage, a passage that we're going to be looking at several times during our week together. Matthew chapter 24, and let's begin again in verse 1, even though it will be a slight review for those who were here in April. Beginning in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building for the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branches are tender and put up their leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Verse 48. But and if thy evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, as we begin to look at the nation of Israel, and really the whole aspect of biblical prophecy, there are several things that I think might do us well to recall. First of all, I want you to know that one of the ways that Christianity is unique is because it does have prophecy in it. If you were to go to a college campus and begin to examine other religions that came together and congregate on university campuses, one of the things that is most unique is this: Christianity is the only one that has Bible prophecy involved in it. The reason it's too risky to make a prediction in terms of prophecy, and then rely upon chance for it to come true. That's why other religions just don't have something as unique as this. But some of the uniqueness, I believe, of the Bible stems from an idea that goes like this. If I were to ask you, all right, who is going to be the president of the United States 10 years from now? You'd say, well, you know, we could make a guess, couldn't we? And it would probably be a pretty poor guess, but we would make a guess. And then I would say, all right, who do you think is going to be the president 20 years from now if the Lord be not come? Well, now our guess would be just plain ridiculous, wouldn't it? Who is going to be the president 100 years from now? You say, that's absurd. He hasn't been born yet. Good thinking. You know that the Bible names kings by their first name 175 years before they were ever born? Now, that's Bible prophecy. That's not Jean Dixon. Okay, she's only good to somewhere between a third and 50% of the time. But Bible prophecy never misses. Bible prophecy consists, really, of over 660 prophecies. And I'm going to write that number up here. There are 660 prophecies in the Bible, and over 333 of these pertain to Christ. Now, if you begin to break these down, roughly 109 of those refer to when he came the first time, first coming. And that means more than two-thirds of those, twice as many refer to the second coming of Christ. All right? Let me just show you why this could not be accident. And again, the validity of Bible prophecy. Let's go back to these because these are very easy to trace and to document. For example, the Bible makes a statement that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be crucified with a thief or a criminal on either side of him, that his garments will be parted, that not a bone of him will be broken, that he will come alive again in 3 days, and so on and so on. 109 prophecies concerning Christ's first coming. What are the chances of that being just an accident? And I want you to know that for every prophecy concerning his first coming, there are two concerning the second. That's how important Bible prophecy is. Now, in order to understand the significance of this, I'm going to do something, and it's always risky when you do something like that, but I'm going to take a chance on it anyway, all right? Let's say that the chances of any one prophecy coming true are 50-50. I can tell you, you don't like numbers, but play this game with me just for a minute, and if it doesn't work, we'll stop, all right? 50-50. In other words, there's a 50-50 chance that he would be born in Bethlehem. I hope you realize that that's ridiculous, because think of all the cities. At the time Christ was born, and there was certainly more than two, wasn't there? Now, if there were only two, there would have been a 50-50 chance that he was born in Bethlehem. But let's just say that there were 1,000. All right, that would be one chance out of 1,000. So we're being very conservative, aren't we? Now, in order to demonstrate what it means by a 50-50 chance, okay? And I'm going to say that every time we come to one of these prophecies, let's just say the odds are 50-50. That when Christ died, there was a 50-50 chance that he would be crucified, as the Bible says. Think of how many ways there are to die. We're conservative, aren't we? Okay? Think of what are the odds that a man's coat would be torn in two, exactly as the Bible describes. Well, it's not 50-50, but we're going to be conservative and assume that, because I'm going to show you how clear-cut Bible prophecy is and what it puts on the line. Trying to show you why we can base our faith on the Word of God. If we wanted to make sure that we had one prophecy come true and the odds were 50-50, here's what I would do. I would take a dime and I would give it to Brother Bob and his wife, and they would flip them. All right? And the chances of getting one head would be 50-50. Are you with me? Because, you see, one would get a head and one would get a tail, wouldn't it? So it means I need two people flipping dimes one time, and I have the 50-50 chance of getting a head, and we pretend like that's the prophecy coming true. But he fulfilled more than one prophecy, didn't he? Let's just say he fulfilled two prophecies. Bear with me for a minute. I know you're allergic to mathematics. All right? You know what I have to do? Now I have to get four people flipping dimes. So I got 1, 2, 3, 4 people, and they flip dimes. And so when they do, the odds say there are two heads and there are two tails. All right? The ones with tails, they sit down. The two with heads, they flip again, and one gets heads and one gets tails. So I've got one person out of four that will get two heads in a row. Are you with me now? But he didn't fulfill two prophecies, did he? Let's say he just did three. Now I've got to have eight people flipping dimes three times. Here's the way it goes. I have a head, a head, a head, okay, and the four tails sit down. These four with the heads, they flip again, and two good heads and two good tails, right? They sit down. They flip, and that means I get one person out of eight that will get three heads in a row. You see how unlikely it is to have three accidental heads in a row, one out of eight. Then he fulfilled more than three prophecies, didn't he? You know that if we wanted to fulfill four prophecies accidentally or by chance, now I've got to get 16 people flipping dimes four times. You say, don't be ridiculous, all right? But he fulfilled more than four prophecies, didn't he? Let's just say, for fun, that what he did, he fulfilled 10 prophecies, all right? Do you know what I would need 1,000 people flipping dimes 10 times, and out of 1,000 people, only one would get all 10 heads. Do you believe that 10 prophecies just happened by accident? So he fulfilled more than 10, didn't he? What if he fulfilled 20 prophecies just by accident? You know what I need in order to fulfill that according to my calculation? I need 1 million people, all flipping dimes 20 times, and I'll only get one that will get 20 heads in a row. And yet I have people tell me that the Bible is accidental in its prophecies. But he didn't fulfill just 20 prophecies, did he? Let's say, just for fun, that we just wanted to fulfill 40 prophecies. Do you know what I would need to do? I now need 1 trillion people. They will flip dimes 40 times, and only one will get 40 heads in a row. In order to get that, you know what I've got to do? I've got to take the 4 billion people on the earth, that's the present population, I've got to go somewhere and find 250 more Earths, and on those 250 more Earths, with 4 billion people on each of those, they're all flipping dimes. This is going to be a lot of fun, isn't it? And only one will get 40 heads in a row. So, folks, he didn't fulfill just 40 prophecies. It would be easier to take 1 cubic mile, 1 mile long, 1 mile wide, 1 mile high, build a cage, fill it with nickels, and on the back of 1 nickel, put a black X, put it in there, make the person walk around the block until he's dizzy, and the chances of him reaching into that 1 cubic mile of dimes and grabbing the right nickel is better than fulfilling 40 prophecies accidentally. And then people tell me that Bible prophecy is not accurate. Well, you see, folks, he did not just fulfill 40 prophecies. You know what we would need to do? If we just did 100, and I'm going to use 100 because it's a lot easier to calculate than 109. Will you forgive me? In order to do that, here's what I would have to do. According to people that study the galaxies, in the Milky Way, there are 200 billion stars. And if I could take and put 4 billion people on each of the 200 billion stars, and all those people were to flip dimes, 100 times, none of them would get all heads. And Christ fulfilled 109 prophecies when he came the first time. That's not an accident, folks. That's Bible prophecy. And you know when he comes the second time? He will fulfill 2 times that number of Bible prophecies. Isn't Bible prophecy an amazing thing, a beautiful thing? God gave it so that as we look at his word, we might indeed be convinced that he is the God of gods, and we might be convinced that he has an important, critical message for you and I. And so we come tonight and we begin to look at what God says. He says, Israel, I want you to know that you're going to be cut off because you rejected my son Christ, and for 2,000 years you're going to lay dormant. But at the end of 2,000 years, I'm going to begin to walk with you again. But before I do, I'm going to take my church that I've been building during that 2,000, and I'm going to call them home. And as I see that 2,000 years coming to an end, I honestly think that God is on the verge of calling the bride home for his people. Now, the disciples in Matthew chapter 24 were excited about Christ setting up the kingdom of God. And I can't blame them, but I think one of the things that I want to impress upon you tonight is this: Israel is a miracle people. One of the stories that I like to tell is about a little boy that went to Sunday school. And I can identify with the story because, you see, we go to lots of Sunday schools, and it never fails, when we get back in the car and we head down the road, I always ask my children, Byron, what did you study in Sunday school? Now, you know what he usually tells me? Elijah. Hey, you're pretty safe, aren't you? What did he do? Miracle. What miracle, Byron? Well, you know, now he has to pay attention. Well, the story is told about a little boy, and he was coming home from Sunday school, and his mother began to quiz him. And she said, Johnny, what was the Sunday school lesson about? He said, Israel. Johnny, what about Israel? They were slaves.
You're pretty safe, kid. She said, Johnny, exactly what was the lesson about? Well, Johnny was disgusted that his mother was quizzing so much about the Sunday school lesson, and so Johnny said, well, it's like this, Mom. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and they wanted to be emancipated. And so Moses took the current situation, and he plugged it into the mini computer, and a strategy came back to him. And he took all the Israelites, and he loaded them up on the PT boats, and just as they were heading across the sea, well, Pharaoh got into some F-16 and started going after them, and Moses shot. He said, John, you know that's not what the Sunday school teacher, he said, I know, Mom, but if I told you what she said, you'd never believe it. But folks, I want you to know that it is going to be easier for you to make up a story than to actually believe what the will of God has to say is going to happen in the end time. And yet, if we're to believe Bible prophecy, I think we must read the will of God exactly as God penned it and see what God has in mind for you and I. Israel began as a miracle nation. Can you believe this story? Abraham is 99 and his wife is no spring chicken. And they have a son. Do you believe that? But the only reason I do is because it's in the Bible, folks. And God's word, 109 times, was not mistaken. And God says Israel is a miracle people. You watch how Israel is so much in the plan of God that nothing can destroy them. And so Christ comes to his disciples, and prior to chapter 24, he is talking to the disciples about the kingdom of God. And he had the disciples excited about the kingdom of God. And so the disciples begin to say, you know what? We think Christ indeed is going to set up a kingdom, and Israel is going to rule and reign upon the earth. You know tonight that there are four philosophies that govern politics in Israel. One, Israel is convinced that they are a nation that will rule the world. Number two, they are convinced that Messiah will come and lead them as they rule the world. They are convinced that a nation by the name of Rosh, our Russia, will invade them, and they are convinced, the Bible says, that they will defeat Russia. Now, there's not another nation in the world that has those kind of promises. But tonight, 1981, the Orthodox Jew is convinced that that is what their history, their prophecy, written in advance, really includes. What an amazing prophecy we have here. And I realize that we've looked at this on one other occasion, but we must go back because the significance of it is paramount to understanding everything we're going to do this week. The disciples come to Christ and they say, listen, we have been listening to your teaching concerning the coming kingdom, and we believe you. We honestly think that you're going to rule and reign on this earth. We've watched you do miracles. We've watched you touch people and heal. We've watched you touch life. And we're convinced you indeed are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know from the Old Testament that you will rule from a temple. There it is. We know that you will come back. You will put your feet upon the Mount of Olives. We're sitting on it right now. And we are convinced you are the right person. It's the right place, the Mount of Olives. Right object, the temple. Right person, you're it. Now, I don't mind telling you, I think they had pretty good vision. Don't you? And then Christ said, no, you're wrong. We're wrong? And there's Peter, and he's got his robe, and it was fitted for him, and he's got a crown, and it just fit, and his crown droops to the side, and he begins to unbutton his robe, and he says, you're wrong. I got this robe for nothing? I thought I was going to rule with you. I had my office picked out, and I got a nameplate being printed already that says Peter, you know, number one in the kingdom. The Lord said, no, here's why. Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Oh, said Peter. Well, I like that temple. Now, he goes on, and he continues to explain to them, why? What's the significance of all of this? And in order to understand it, keep your finger in Matthew 24, but go to Acts chapter 1. Because this is critical that we understand what the disciples knew. Acts chapter 1, and look at verse 6. when they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Do you recognize that question? Same question, isn't it? The disciples come back to Christ. They say, oh, we caught on to what you said in Matthew 24. They didn't have it divided up into chapters, but they say, we caught on to what you said earlier. You said that you weren't ready. And now we know why. What has happened between Matthew 24 and Acts 1? Crucifixion and resurrection. And I can just see those disciples, and they are so delighted. They say, we know why you said no now. You are not dead and you're not risen again, but now you died and now you're risen again. All right, where's our crowns and where's our... Let's do it. When does the kingdom start? Is it today or tomorrow? I like your enthusiasm. But look what it says to him, verse 7. He said unto them, notice the them, that's a critical word. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power. Disciples, you will not see the times and the season. Oh, you mean we're not going to get to wear these crowns? And no, put them back in the box, guys. Say, where were they when he said that to them? Look at verse 12. They're on the Mount of Olives. Is that the right place? Yep. Is Christ the right person? Yep. Wrong object. The temple would never work. Want to know why? Because you see, the Jews had rejected Christ, didn't they? Christ came to the Jewish people. He offered to them the kingdom of God, and you know what they said? No, we don't want it. And they took the Son of God, the Son of the Lord, and they butchered him, and they put him on a tree. And there he died for their sins. Remember when Christ said, see this temple? There will not be left one stone upon another. 37 years later, in 70 A.D., Titus and the Roman government would march through. They would come to that sacred building to every Jewish citizen. They would burn it. And when they burned it, that temple that was marked from Solomon's temple and marked from Zerubbabel's temple, called Herod's temple, had a gold band around the top, and as that fire consumed that building, the gold melted and dripped between every single stone and brick. And the Roman soldiers came back about a week later and tore down every stone and chiseled that gold out exactly as Christ said it would happen. Folks, that's Bible prophecy. There's no guesswork. There's no Gene Dixon in that. The Word of God is sure. It is perfect. It will be fulfilled just as it was fulfilled 109 times. The universe is not big enough to calculate. Not big enough to calculate how many dimes you'd flip in order to do that. Listen. Then Christ comes and he adds to the disciples this message. In Matthew chapter 24, notice what he says in verses 32 through 46. Why is this passage special to me? I'll tell you why. Because almost 12 years ago, as my wife and I sat in our home in Vermont, and we were reading the Gospel of Matthew at a family devotion, we came to this passage. And we never finished the chapter that day. I said, Sharon, if I understand what this is saying, it says, we may well be alive when Christ comes back. You know how my wife responded? Rob, I think God is calling us to go back to a university and be missionaries to Wichita State University. One day later, I would give my resignation to my boss at IBM. I'm not reading you a passage that I don't believe is real. I can honestly tell you that this passage has changed my life. Now, let's read it again. And let's see, does God mean what he says? And if he is not afraid to commit to 109 details concerning his first coming, and there are twice as many concerning the second coming, I don't think God is afraid to give us some details. Look at this. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is a beautiful symbol. It is a symbol that is used throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament concerning the nation of Israel. When Israel became a nation in 1948, guess what they adopted as their symbol? The bullfrog? No, the fig tree. Accident, you say? No, there's nothing accidental about it. That's Bible prophecy. That's what it is. Learn a parable of the fig tree. You see, if you go back just three chapters, you will find that as Christ and his disciples walked through a city one day, they came to a fig tree. And that fig tree was not bearing fruit, and Christ spoke words to the fig tree, and within hours, that fig tree withered up. And the disciples said, "Why did you do that to the tree?" And Christ said, "There was no fruit." He was talking about Israel. He said, "I came to Israel, and Israel rejected me. They would not receive me. And I want you to know that Christ did one miracle, one blessing after another. He never did any harm to anybody." And they crucified him on a cross. And so he said, "Learn a parable of the fig tree." He said, "Remember that tree that was cut off?" He said, "When its branch is yet tender and put up those leaves, you know that summer is near." He says, "You watch that fig tree that's withered, it will come alive again. And when it's young, and when you see it come forth with leaves," that's a political Israel, not a spiritual one. If it was spiritual, it would be fruit. But it's political, it's just a shoot, it's just a branch. "So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things," in other words, the fig tree coming alive again, "know that it is near, even at the door." Would God ask us to know something that you couldn't know? Not at all, would he? Look at this. "Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be." Now I know you're worried already. But I'm going to try to sit here and do a calculation with this blackboard, aren't you? And I want you to know that there will not be one single day put on that blackboard. Because if someone were to say, "When do you think Christ is going to come?" I would tell you, I think it's tonight. I really do. I think it is tonight. I see no reason why he should delay until tomorrow what he well may do tonight. I want to know this. Are you ready if Christ were to come tonight? If I can show you how beautifully God has fulfilled this in our lifetime, how beautifully God worked with the nation of Israel to fulfill this prophecy this summer, would you live in the light of that prophecy? Would you act on it and not just read it? He goes on to say, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, my promises shall not pass away." Does he mean it? I think he does.